Feast of Tabernacles is a good time, and if you have never kept the Feast of Tabernacles, I strongly recommend that you do it, because it is part of your training program that we should, as Christians, be all involved with and, frankly, a part of, because it is very helpful in maintaining our perspective on life and keeping things in their proper relationships with the world that we live in. And you know, brethren, that's kind of a little bit of what I want to talk about today. I did a Bible study here at the feast, and I approached it from a standpoint of a very, very tragic event that occurred now some probably over 20 years, 25 years ago probably, close to 25 years ago. However, was in play about 30-some years ago. And what I'm talking about is the dismantling of the worldwide Church of God. That didn't happen overnight. How many of you were formerly associated with the worldwide Church of God? So you will know what I'm talking about in this respect, because the worldwide Church of God was at one time throughout its history up until about 1986, 87, 88, late 80s, a very large organization that did certainly represent and propose the truth of God like never before in the history of the church on a worldwide basis, quite frankly. I mean, it was huge in all areas, whether it was in congregations, whether it was in membership, whether it was in money, whether it was in television exposure time. The Worldwide Church of God was a resounding, enormous, mammoth religious organization, and was positioned to herald loud and clear the kingdom of God and everything that you and I understand to be the truth of God in many respects. I mean, we had congregations that were in the hundreds, local congregations, like in Cleveland, Ohio, where I was brought up in the church through the 70s and early 80s when I left in 83. We had about 400 to 500 people in our single congregation. We had two there in the Cleveland area, Cleveland East, Cleveland West, of which Cleveland East, or West, I'm sorry, West was a little smaller, maybe 350 to 400. But I mean to tell you, even down in Niagara Falls, so those of you, had you ever attended the Feast of Tabernacles in Niagara Falls back in the 70s and so on? We had 8,000 people down in the Feast of Tabernacles in Niagara Falls, 12,000 over in the Wisconsin Dells, 15,000 in Mount Pocono. I mean, it was amazing. 10 or 12 locations with literally tens of thousands of people in these big Quonset huts that were just amazing, facilitating in theater-style seating. 10 to 15,000 people. I remember down at Lake of Ozarks, my family and I, between two services, by the way, every day, and you'd go out and you'd tailgate in between services, because there was no way you were going to get out of there with the traffic, if you know what I'm saying. So we'd go out there and pull down our tailgates or lift up our cars, open our doors and trunks and what have you. We'd have a cooler in the back and we'd just have lunch back there, and then we'd go back in for afternoon services. That's just the way it was back in those days. But there was, in 1987, 88, and 89, for those of you who know any kind of history, a concerted effort to dismantle the very strongly embedded apostolic teachings that that organization advanced, proposed, and presented on a worldwide scale. And that particular dismantling occurred off of a major premise, a major foundational premise that the ministry itself allowed and actually got on the bandwagon with. And this is what I want to talk about, brethren, because we are in the midst of a battle to maintain and continue to contend for the faith that was once delivered. Don't think for a moment that there are forces that are going to relent from trying to get you to compromise everything that you believe and hold dear to you in your concept of what your destiny is and what the kingdom of God does indeed truly represent. And if you know what I'm saying when I say truly, you know what I'm talking about in terms of the kingdom of God on earth, not in heaven, and all the associated things that we understand to be true and connected with that truth. Because, frankly, we are under attack, brethren. There is a lot of attacks going on, and a lot of it was premised off of this one aspect, and that was very interesting. That they were banking on the fact that the majority of the membership was biblically illiterate, and consequently would not determine or recognize the nuances of differences that were going to be basically untied and essentially untangled from the very fabric that made up the picture of our apostolic doctrines that gave us so much meaning and so much underscore. As a matter of fact, I'm going to quote from a book called Difficult Scriptures, and I'm going to call a man out as Paul did when he called Hymenaeus and Philetus out and said essentially that those two men were responsible by virtue of their preaching that the resurrection had passed. You'll find these scriptures in Timothy, and he said derailed because of their preaching, Philetus and Hymenaeus, they derailed the faith of many, and Paul called him out. I'm calling Mr. David Albert out. He has been responsible for derailing the faith of many. And don't underestimate the fact of what he did. And on page 29, I want to bring this to your attention. He writes, and I quote, "The worldwide Church of God, following the teachings of Herbert Armstrong, unwittingly bound itself to the law of Moses despite clear Bible teachings to the contrary." And so the statement is made, and I take exception to the fact of unwittingly, because I don't consider myself to be a dimwit. But nevertheless, they were banking on the fact that the majority of the people in the worldwide Church of God were unwittingly, they were unaware that they were tied to the law of Moses. Now, brethren, off the start, out of the box, from the get-go, as they say, that statement is fundamentally erroneous. Do you know why? There is no law of Moses. The law of Moses, though the term is in your Bible, is in fact the law of God. Moses was just the mouthpiece. Moses was the guy who codified things. He was the scribe. For lack of a better term, he was the guy that was responsible to codify all the things that God wanted Israel to understand, and by extension, all of us to understand. So the first thing you want to consider is the premise in this particular case is erroneous. Always, first rule of thumb, when someone is trying to change your mind about something, look at the premise. What is this built off of? What are they essentially establishing their position from, and where are they going to go from there? Because the law of Moses is the law of God. He, as I said, just disseminated the information. But yet, what was done in this book? And Mr. Albert was one of the speakers on the World Tomorrow broadcast in conjunction with about two or three other guys. He was high up in the food chain, as they would say, high up in the upper rungs of the ladder in the organization, considered an evangelist and one of even their scholars, taught classes at Ambassador College, and consequently carried with him quite a bit of esteem and recognition and what you could say respect for what he would say and the positions he would take and the things that he would teach. So hence, a book like that carried a lot of weight. And when people read it and were not real well grounded and or were just tertiarily, superficially looking at what he was saying and not really thinking through with critical thinking, brethren, I'm here to tell you, you know, you can see the fruit. Literally, tens of thousands got derailed. Today, the Church of God is made up of nowhere near, not even a smidgen of what the worldwide Church of God was once. Do you know you had 131 people in Collingwood? Do you know we had a 150 voice choir at the Wisconsin Dells? With a 20-piece orchestra backing them up? With Frank Plett leading the choir? That's right. Back in the day. Down at St. Pete, where I was the feast coordinator, 10, 12,000 people there at that Bayview Convention Center that we held the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, a choir of 100 voices there at the Tampa site in Florida, St. Pete. Amazing. And so don't underestimate the fact of being grounded in God's truth. Very, very important. I want to take you through an exercise. This is a very complex book. But I want to take one section of it. I just want to take one section of it today to illustrate to you some of the tactics that were used so that you can be on guard and inoculated and insulated from some of these tactics, very insidious tactics, that so often can wiggle their way in like an infestation of bacteria, spiritual bacteria, or a virus of sort that embeds into your spirituality and then maybe later on takes on some fruition as a result of it being fed by something that you yourself might say, I've always had questions about that. And lo and behold, all of a sudden, out of the blue, you're chasing rabbits down dark holes. Turn with me over here, because here's where it starts. Acts 15. Acts 15, and I hope I get through some all of this. I'm really hoping I can kind of beat the clock here. I've got a lot to cover, so I'm going to try to do it as fast as I can and hit the high points. But Acts 15, brethren, was used as the launching pad and was basically the core, the center, the hub of where this book actually launches from, because the premise was, if we can prove that the law of Moses has been done away with, why, we can get rid of the Sabbath, we can get rid of the holy days, you guys can start eating dogs and cats and monkeys and pigs, and you can have all kinds of fun eating snails and mussels and lobsters and, you know, all kinds of octopuses and what have you, squids and, you know, more things, rats and mice. Wow, we're free! I mean, that's where it went. And today you have an organization formerly known as the Worldwide Church of God, but is called Grace Communion International. GCI, not CGI. GCI. You got to get those letters in the right spots so we don't confuse each other. But you know what I'm saying? And as a result, this was real. I mean, this is reality that we're dealing with. Here we sit, you know, 100 people, 80 people, whatever it was. And at one time, I don't know the history of Toronto and the Worldwide Church of God back in 1970 or early 80s, but I'm sure it was in the hundreds. 700. There you go. So the point of it is, we are in a reality. We are in a reality of what has happened, and the fruit of Mr. Albert's ministry as Hymenaeus and Philetus resulted, and I stand here only as a witness, resulted in the derailing of tens of thousands, of even which today in the Grace Communion International Church, they most cases observe Sunday, have gone back to pagan holidays, and are enjoying their porks and lobster and all the rest of the things that go on, because they believe, they were led to believe, the law of Moses has been eliminated and no longer exists. Little do they understand that the law of Moses is synonymous with the law of God. And that's what is so heartbreaking about how so many could have gotten derailed over this fictitious terminology where it was proposed that it was a separate set of rules, regulations, judgments, and statutes, when in fact it was nothing of the sort. Oh, the term is used throughout your Bible, but it isn't indicative of a separate set of statutes, judgments, and commandments. It was just the terminology that was used back giving credit to the codifier of Moses, who codified it and spoke it. But who did he speak it on behalf of? God. Who gave it to him?
God.
So whose laws were they? God's. They weren't Moses. Not at all. So the point here is, back in Acts 15, the premise is chosen to go ahead and use circumcision as the fulcrum to begin to pry the adhering of and the entanglement of to the laws of God. Notice this. In verse 1 of chapter 15, this is the Jerusalem conference, and we have certain men which came down from Judea teaching the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So here is the issue. Here is the issue. The issue is circumcision. That's the topic. We're being set right here from verse 1. The topic is certain people said, guess what? You need to be circumcised. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas, certain others of them, should go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought onto their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversions of the Gentiles, and caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all these things that God had done. But some converted Pharisees, former Pharisees, now in God's church, they converted over, they're now converted, they've become Christians, they've accepted Christ as their Savior. Former Pharisees, though, they believed, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Ooh! See, there it is, the word "and" includes the fact that we're not only talking about circumcision, we're also talking about this thing called the law of Moses. But read it. What we're reading here is that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them. Command them to keep the law of Moses. What's the law of Moses? This thing about circumcision. Circumcision is the law of Moses they're talking about. The reason I say that, you'll find it becomes clearer as we move on, but just notice the next verse. And the apostles and elders came together to consider this matters, these matters, the multiple issues, the two issues. No. The word "matter" here comes from the word "logos" of all things. Word, singular, like in John chapter 1. How many logoses are there? One. It's the same context. This is a singular issue. You could almost read it such as that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep this law of Moses. That's what he's talking about. What law? The circumcision. That's the topic. It's not talking about the Sabbath. We're not talking about the holy days. We're not talking about clean and unclean meats. We're not talking about what you should do if your cow goes off the range and hurts your neighbor. We're not talking about any statutes. We're not talking about sexual relationships with mom and dads and uncles and brothers and all that. We're not talking about any of that. We're just talking about circumcision. That's all we're talking about here. He says, verse 1, let me repeat. The certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so we go on. Verse 7. So when they heard these things, much disputing, Peter, not Paul. Peter, Simon Peter, not Paul, rose up and he said, hey, you know what? We can't deny this fact. Remember Cornelius in chapter 10, book of Acts chapter 10. Remember Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came. That was a sign from God. I mean, the Gentiles are in, man. We've got to open the door to the Gentiles. So Peter's putting his honor on the line. He's coming out and he's saying, look, we've got to let the Gentiles in. And then, of course, we go down to verse 12. I'm not going to read all of these scriptures because I don't have the time, but we go down to verse 12 and we see that the audience was silenced, and Barnabas and Paul declared the miracles and wonders that God had wrought among them too, with the Gentiles. So then after this, James, Jesus' half-brother, who was basically the pastor there in Jerusalem, he said this, men, brethren, hearken unto me, listen to me. Okay, so basically it's a summary, two high points. Peter talked, and then Barnabas and Paul talked. Big high points. All supportive, let the Gentiles in. The walls through Christ are down. They have access now to the commonwealth of God and the kingdom. Okay, so here we got James now, and he says, look, men, brethren, listen to me. Simon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take them out and the people in the name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And where does James go? There's no New Testament. He goes to the Old Testament. And he quotes the prophet for credibility. Amos chapter 9. And he quotes that. And he proceeds to establish a decision based on the voice of the prophet Amos for authority and credibility. Because there was no New Testament. And then proceeds to say this. Wherefore, verse 19, here's my decision. Here's the sentence. Here's the edict. Here's what I think we will do. Is that we trouble not them. Trouble them with what? The Sabbath? Trouble them, Mr. Albert, with the holy days. What are we troubling them with? What's the topic, Mr. Albert? What is the topic? Is it clean and unclean? You mean we're troubling them with eating pork and abalone? I mean, they ate everything you could think of. That wouldn't have been any trouble with them. You see where I'm going with this? You think through it critically, brethren. And all of a sudden, you see, we trouble them not with what? Circumcision. This is a major change, because what we see develop in the New Testament is the circumcision of the heart. The whole issue becomes more mature as we proceed through the development of the church, where then even Paul says, you become a spiritual Jew, he says. Remember that in Corinthians? Through the circumcision of your heart. There is no Greek. There is no Jew. There's no male. There's no, you know. And we get all of this understanding once we break this wall down of this alleged law of Moses, that basically he, Moses, gets credit for, but of which Mr. Albert preceded Moses by at least around 500 years. Turn with me over here to Genesis, chapter 17. Chapter 17, Genesis. Here we have Abraham, 500 years before Moses was even born. He was just a twinkle in God's eye at this point. Chapter 17, you know the story. Here we've got Abraham. He's 99 years old, and Sarah, she's 90 years old. And we go down through this thing about the fact that he's being introduced, Abraham is, to the covenant promise. It's a promise. God is promising it to Abraham. And he's saying, look, I will make my covenant, verse 2, between me and you, and will multiply you exceedingly. Verse 5, neither shall your name anymore be called Abram, but I'm going to change your name to Abraham, for you're a father of many nations, and I have made you such. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I'm going to make nations out of you. I'm going to bring kings out of your lineage. And so he goes on, verse 8, and I will give unto you and your seed after you the the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan for everlasting possession. Verse 9, and God said to Abram, you shall keep my covenant. Therefore you and your seed after you in your generation, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you, every man child. Look at this. This is 500 years before Moses. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. What? Mr. Albert, did you miss that? This did not start. Circumcision did not start with Moses. Moses had nothing to do with it. Do you see how the law of Moses is the law of God? Right here, we're just talking about circumcision. I said I'm going to stay focused. I just want to stay focused in principle here. The law of circumcision was instituted by God and initiated with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, and you go on here, in verse 15, God says to Abraham, as for Sarah, your wife, she shall not be called anymore Sarai, but she will be Sarah. That shall be her name. I'm going to bless her, give her a son. Yes, I'm going to bless her. She shall be the mother of nations. Kings of people shall be in her. Now, Sarah's 90 years old. She has been barren. And Abraham, he goes ballistic. Verse 17, Abraham falls on his face laughing. He couldn't believe what God was telling him. He's laughing. And inside, it says here, he says in his heart, verse 17, he's laughing, and he says in his heart, a child, Sarah's going to have a baby? Give me a break. She's 90 years old. How's that going to happen? I mean, he was really entertained by just the idea, because she was basically beyond childbearing years. But God held his line and certainly held his position on this. And we see in chapter 21 of Genesis, advancing here due to time, and in chapter 21, we see basically in verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah, and this goes about a year later, visits Sarah and says to the Lord, Sarah, as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him whom Sarah bore, Isaac. That was his name. And Abraham circumcised him 8 days old, as God commanded. And Abraham was 100 years old. He was 99 over there in chapter 17. Now he's 100. So this was a year later. Sarah was 90, and she was 91 when she had Isaac. When his son Isaac was born unto him. And basically God said to Abraham in verse 12, let it be not, grievous in your sight because you're a bondwoman, and talks about Sarah and so forth. But he says, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. And so here in this case, we see that it was God and not Moses who instituted this particular law of circumcision, and essentially is proved very clearly that it was God's idea to make this a sign. So the change of circumcision, brethren, was an important change. And I can't help but to think, just think, the time that was, and the detail given to the change of circumcision, that is letting it go, deleting it, changing it, eliminating it, how much it's expressed here and shown to us that it was, and it was done by the disciples, the apostles at this time, how people can even come to the idea that the Sabbath was changed, that the holy days were changed, when it's not even ever mentioned in your Bible. Never mentioned in your Bible in any way, shape, or form to the degree of circumcision. So we're being shown here very clearly, circumcision was quite a change, and an important enough change, whereby God, through inspiration of those that wrote, and in this case the book of Acts, Luke, who wrote this book, made sure we had the articulation and information supporting this change clearly. And so James continues here. He says, back on verse 19 of chapter 15 of the book of Acts, wherefore my sentence is, that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles that are turned to God, but Now this is interesting. He says this, but we write unto them this. This is what we're going to write to them. That they abstain from pollutions of idols, fornication, things strangled, and don't eat blood. Brethren, let me tell you, every one of those categories are addressed in the law of God. Every one of those issues are addressed clearly and expanded upon throughout the Torah. Throughout the Torah. I mean, you just read Leviticus 18 and 19. You read throughout Exodus and so forth, salt and peppered about the fact that you should not eat blood, that you should not offer sacrifices to idols. I mean, that was all in the law. What James is doing here, he's saying, look, these guys and women coming from this culture, the Gentile culture, a non-Hebrew culture, need some real emphasis on some things that I believe are worthy to mention. So he takes these out of the law, and proceeds to put them in the forefront as an add-on in a letter, which you're going to read here in a minute. A letter. That's right. Mr. Albert, it was a letter. And he says to them, that is to the disciples, he says here, he says, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but because I want to get to verse 21 for a minute. So after he lists those, he says, don't worry about the rest of the things, because he says, look at this, verse 21. For Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him. We've got ministers in every city preaching out of the Torah. Because what was the Bible of the early New Testament church? What was the Bible? And the prophets. And the writings. The Old Testament. So those were the scriptures, right? Those were the scriptures. And so here he says, look, we don't have to worry about anything else, basically. He says, for Moses of old time has in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. How can you say that that is about getting rid of the law? When he says, look, we don't have to worry about nothing else because Moses is read on every Sabbath. That's like assuring us that the law is intact, and because we've got the law, it will guardrail us into being sure that things won't go south on us. So he says here, look at this, verse 22 now. This pleased the apostles, the elders, and the whole church to send chosen men of their company to Antioch with Paul, Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters. They wrote a letter. Now, verse 23 begins the template of the letter they sent. They wrote a letter by them after this manner. And here it is. Colon. Here starts the template of the letter. The apostles and elders and brethren send greetings unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying we must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. There it is again. That you should be circumcised and keep that law. Keep this law. Keep the law. What law? The law of circumcision. That's what we're talking about. We're not talking about Sabbath. We're not talking about unclean meats. We're not talking about the holy days at all. He's saying here, you must be circumcised and keep the law. Remember up there in verse 5, it was that those Pharisees wanted these people circumcised and to be commanded, mandated that they are circumcised. That was the law that they were talking about. And so here, this formed letter, they write, you must be circumcised and keep the law to whom we gave no such commandment. Do you think that you can take that terminology and say, there it was that they were saying that you don't have to keep the Sabbath, that you don't have to keep the holy days? Mr. Albert is saying that. And as he goes through this book of a couple of hundred pages, he very insidiously uses little tactics of nuances and plays on words for you. And if you're not critically thinking his approach, you will. I guarantee you will get snake bit as tens of thousands did, because this book had quite a following and quite a read on it. But at any rate, I continue on here with this letter. He says, "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord," this is still in the letter, we're in the body of the template of the letter, "to send chosen men to you, our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore," verse 27, "Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now remember, the letter's going to Gentiles, not to Hebrews. So here comes now the emphasis, a reiteration of the emphasis, verse 29, "that you abstain from meats offered to idols." Well, that's already in the law. But they wanted to emphasize it. He says that from blood, from things strangled, and fornication. Why? I mean, they were used to going down to the temple of Diana, down to these temples where they had women with their heads shaved as temple prostitutes and would have intercourse with them, thinking that that was a religious affair. I mean, that was their style. That was their culture. These were important things that needed emphasis. Even though they were in the law, they wanted these guys to be aware. And women. Don't eat blood. Don't offer anything anymore to idols. Idols mean nothing. And all that was in the law, but hey, the rest, we know that Moses is read in the synagogues every Sabbath, so it'll take care of itself. And they go on here, "from which, if you keep yourselves, You shall do well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. And basically went ahead and, in this case, proceeded to pass that letter around and to essentially hopefully convince the Gentiles to follow suit with what they were saying. Back to Genesis 26, I just want to point something out to all of us. We think that God's law commenced with Mount Sinai and the giving of the Ten Commandments. But I want you to understand something, brethren. God's statutes and judgments and commandments and the adherence to them preceded Moses. And we have it right here in 26, where in verse 4 of Genesis, we read, "I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven," talking to Abraham. "I'll give unto your seed all these countries." Remember, Abraham precedes Moses by about 500 years. "And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Uncodified, but he did. And was recognized by God for it. And if the truth were known, you know it as well as I do, it goes all the way back. And if we're talking about the birth of Moses, 1400 BC, versus the lifetime of Abraham, which was about 1900 BC, but the fact being that these laws, statutes, and commandments precede Moses by about 2600 years, if the truth were known, because they go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Why was Cain guilty of murder? Because the law was already in existence. God walked in the garden with those two. And what do you think he did? Say, "Wow, isn't this pretty? Don't you enjoy it?" Spent all his time just, appreciating his creation with them? No! He taught them. He taught them his laws and informed them and gave them insight and all the things that are so important to their upbringing and, of course, their edification about what he expected of them. John chapter 7, very, very important chapter to keep in mind. You know the chapter. Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles of all things and is asked by the Jews, and they're marveling in verse 15 that he's speaking the way he's speaking because he doesn't have a formal education, or at least in their opinion he doesn't. And Jesus says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Verse 17. "If any man," this is John 7, "will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." And he goes down here and he says, verse 19, "Did not Moses," now this is Jesus, the Word, "who gave Moses the law, the statutes, the judgment." But nevertheless, he uses this terminology. "Did not Moses give you the law?" And yes, he did. Moses codified the law and gave it to Israel after he received it personally by Jesus before his incarnation as the Word. And so he says here, "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why go you about to kill me?" And the people answered. He said, you're demon-possessed. You've got a devil. Who goes around and is going to try to kill you? And Jesus said to them, "I have done one work, and all you marvel." And what he's referencing is a healing he did on the Sabbath day. That's what he's referencing. He'll get to that in a minute. But he says here, "I've done one work, and you're all surprised. You're all marveling." Verse 22. "Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision," parentheses, not because it is of Moses. See, Jesus, even Jesus says it. It's not of Moses, it's of God. But he says here, it's not of Moses, it's but of the fathers, because circumcision and the rest of the laws and the rest of the statutes and the rest of the commandments came to Abraham prior to Moses, which proves that these things preceded the codification. Codification was important. Moses gets a lot of credit for it. But he certainly, Mr. Albert, did not start it. He really did not. And frankly, he should have known better. But the assumption was, we didn't know better. That was the assumption. And as a result, these little nuances were used to pry by a confusion of mixing terminologies and assigning certain labels of meaning to these things to get the people tripped up and to begin to... The first step is to get the people to begin to doubt. And as a result, from doubts comes confusion. And from confusion comes sometimes disillusion, change, whatever else that might come along from the condition of the personality that's being affected by it. But the fact of it is that in this particular case, even Jesus says, he calls it the law of Moses, but then clarifies and says, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. Because he knew the fathers. Even Adam, Enoch, the fathers, Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, all them, they knew God's law. And he was well aware of the fact that Moses was, though credited with it, nevertheless, the reality of it is that in the fact that it did precede Moses. So I wanted to lay this down. I know I'm going through it rather quickly. I wish I could take some more time to do this because I have a few other things I wish I could articulate to make it more emphatic. But suffice it to say, brethren, that the law of circumcision preceded Moses. That the law of Moses is the law of God. They're not distinct. They're one in the same. Because Moses was just the mouthpiece, the codifier, as I said, for a lack of a better term, a scribe who wrote down what the Word, Jesus, in his pre-incarnate condition, gave to him when he went up to Mount Sinai and laid it all out there for him, and he came down and proceeded to describe what God had talked to him about. But here on page 37... Mr. Albert says this, "In Acts 15, we find the loose string, which if pulled," the loose string, "which if pulled, a unravels the whole garment of legalism. The terms and conditions for new believers are clearly set, and the debate over whether Christians must keep the law of Moses, see, he already assumes you're on his, this is in chapter 2, he's already assuming you're into his acceptance of this term, law of Moses. And so he says here, the terms and conditions for the new believers are clearly set, and the debate over whether Christians must keep the law of Moses in order to be saved is settled once and for all. And fundamentally, this is wrong because the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God, never, he knows this, never taught salvation by works. We always, as we do today, understand we are saved by grace through faith. But let me take you over here to Ephesians to just unpack another nuance. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's what we just said. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Okay, we got that clear. But take the next step, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained or prepared. God has before prepared that we should walk in them. All right? How do we define that? I mean, your guess is as good as mine if we don't have some kind of template, right? We've got to have some kind of regulations or rules or something to follow in order to know what is the definition of good works. How can we walk in something if we have no document or understanding of what is the expectation? That's just logical thinking. Logical thinking. And so we have here a real, what you could say, somewhat of a conundrum, simply because we, in this case, obviously, if you would read that, immediately you tumble to the fact, okay, what do I have in my hand that defines good works? Most Protestant organizations, evangelical movement, in general, in the broad sense of things, whether they be, Osteen and the rest of them and all the other types of health, wealth and health kind of Christian movements, don't read verse 10. Because they know you get into a bit of a complication when you then continue to preach that the law has been nailed to the cross. So here in Ephesians 2, we read this, and we begin to see through the ministry of the apostles the actual law of God being brought out as the reference. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and in verse 9, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor effeminates," men who think they're women, men who walk around like women, men who look like women, men who want to be women, effeminates, women can be effeminate, that's okay. We're talking about homosexuality here, transgenders, maybe the transvestites, effeminates, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit, look at this, none of these in this listing shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, can we find in the law of God, in the Torah, connection with these words, connection with these actions? Absolutely you can. Absolutely you can, brethren. Let me reemphasize this. Oh, verse 11, by the way, very important. As such were some of you, implication, you're not doing it now. That's the implication. You're not doing it now. Well, then, am I obeying the law? Yipper. Then the law's not nailed? No, sir. Because these are expectations God has today. And the expectation, according to Paul, is you were, past tense, you were called out. And all of these items I just read in these two verses, 9 and 10, connect back. You can draw the dots, connect the dots with the Torah. You can connect them with the Torah. So the point here is, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is an important distinction to make, because here you're going to begin to see two things that the law, two roles the law plays in the integration of yours and my life as Christians. We'll get to that, I hope, in a minute here. Let me continue on here. So verse 11 is a very important fulcrum in this whole understanding. And 9 and 10, I hope you see how these terms do connect to the law, which means that if Paul is substantiating the fact these are current expectations of behavior God has on us to stay away from, then obviously the law is still current. It's still very, very contemporary and very relative to the New Testament Christian. Now notice this over here in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, we continue along this theme where in this case, verse 16 with the fruits of the flesh. Let's get into this now for a minute, real quickly here, and see if this corroborates with Corinthians. This I'm saying then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And what this means is walk in Christ. That's what this is talking about. Walk like Christ walked. It's a capital S, Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. And the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the statement there at the outset here in this section of chapter 5 of Galatians is that, look, if you follow Christ's example, you won't feed the lusts of your flesh. Well, okay, I get that. All right. Let's see where this goes. Verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would, assuming, of course, that you want to do good. You want to follow the Spirit. And if you continue to feed your lusts, that's going to be contrarian to you succeeding in walking after the Spirit. So he says, obviously, you're going to have problems with that. So he says in verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, watch out, you are not under the law. All right, we're going to come back to this in a minute. Let's just go over this for a moment. We'll come back to 18, hopefully with additional clarity in a minute. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Okay, here we go. Which are these? Now, question. Do any of these words connect up with the Torah? Of course they do. Of course they do. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lascivious, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past to Corinth and so forth, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you don't want to be doing these things. And yet if you're doing these things, according to Mr. Albert, we're legalists? I don't think so. And I don't think he goes to that extreme. But he does go to the extreme of the other things, such as holy days, Sabbath, and good things along the lines of what a good Christian life should represent in the truth and the substance of what the Bible says a Christian should be defined as. And so here, let's lay down a premise from Jesus himself in Matthew 5, and you know where I'm going with this. Matthew 5, chapter 17. There's no question here, brethren, and I'm in some respects being facetious in some of this because I see your heads nodding yes and in agreement with what I'm talking about. But it's important we go through this exercise. I really believe it's healthy so that we understand that men's words can oftentimes be very disingenuous and sadly misappropriating, misdirecting, and misguiding. And when you get off the Word of God, then you get in trouble. And Mr. Albert got off the Word of God, sadly, to his discredit. Verse 17, chapter 5, book of Matthew. Think not, these are Jesus' words, that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fill up, to magnify, to make it more binding. It all starts up here. Get control of your thoughts. Get control of your emotions. Don't even think, because if you think, I'm telling you, if you think that, you're already guilty of it. You don't even have to do it. Get it where it starts, in the bud. In the bud. That's what you, and you read down through chapter 5 and you see that's exactly where Jesus is going. I'm going to only reference Romans chapter 7 in that whole area where Paul says in verse 12 that the law is good, it's just, it's holy, and it's right, and in every respect should be adhered to and looked at, because we understand that the law has, point one, educational value. These are the, there's two aspects to the law we need to understand. One very important aspect of the law, it has educational value. It is a Christian's educational tool. To Paul's credit, in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, that I'm not turning there right now, but we'll reference you there, it's very important that you understand that for all intents and purposes, law there where he says, taught me what sin is. Before the law, I had no knowledge of what sin was. I was just going about doing what I was doing. I didn't even realize that I was guilty of anything because I didn't understand. But when the law came, sin was revived in my mind. And I recognized it now for what it is. And I see A, and I'm B. Ooh, I got to change B to A, because now the law is telling me A is the expectation. I have definition. I have a distinction that tells me and explains for me what is right and what is wrong. And so here in Galatians chapter 3, let me take us back there to chapter 3 and essentially introduce you to the second aspect of the law. The first aspect, let me remind us, is an educational tool. It's an educational value. It has educational purpose in helping us to understand right from wrong. And that's important, because then we can recognize the expectations God has on us. Let's take this now, verse 17, chapter 3, book of Galatians, back to Galatians. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Okay, understand this. We used to teach, and many still teach, that this law here that's being talked about is sacrificial law. Brethren, connect it up. It goes connected up to the book of Exodus, chapter 12, verse 40. The Israelites were in captivity or slavery about 430 years. When they got out, the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. That's what we're talking about. The codification of the law. And so the law was codified 430 years after slavery. And in this case, was not intended to make the promise of none effect. Meaning, Abraham got a promise from God predicated on God's word. With me? That was a promise. God swore on his own name when he was going to kill Isaac. Remember when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac? God said, stop. On my own name. He didn't have to do that. He doubled down. That was basically a seven times downing on himself. He didn't have to do that. God didn't have to do that. God is God. His yea is yea, his nay is nay. But he made it so emphatic to Abraham. Nothing is going to break this promise that I'm making to you, Abraham, because of what you just were about to undertake with sacrificing Isaac. Now I know your heart is right with me, he said. Amazing. So here, what Paul is saying is, look, the law that was codified 430 years after the slavery cannot annul this reality that the promise, that it takes God's promising out of the equation. No, 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 no. Verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So it's not dependent on your law. It's not dependent on basically what you do. He says here, wherefore then serves the law? Good question. Why does the law? What's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Meaning, the law was given and codified so that we could know what the definition of sin is. It was codified. It was given to us because of sins, so that sins could be identified. So that we, according like in Romans 7, where Paul says the law is good and holy and right. And if there ever was a law, why, the law would have been a law that could have generated righteousness. But it couldn't. It wasn't designed for that. He goes on here, and he says, it was added because of transgressions, verse 19, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And that's Jesus. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. In other words, this mediation applies to a lot more than just the mediator. Verse 21 now. Is the law then against the promise of God? Good question. Is the law against the promise of God? God forbid, he says. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily, righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded, all are under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith. We had no access to faith, because faith in the law does not redeem. Faith in the law does not redeem, brethren. The only thing that redeems, brethren, is Christ. Faith in Christ. He is the qualifier as the mediator. And so he says here, which should be afterwards revealed, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster. The law is our custodian. The law we are in custody of. What does that mean? Second aspect of the law. It has a judicial role. What do I mean by that? Transgression of the law equals death. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, transgression of law is sin. Wages of sin is death. The judicial role of the law brings forth the death penalty into focus. And we have one of two choices. We either have faith in Christ and then use the law as our educational tool. Or if we default out of that grace and faith, we default back into the judicial role of the law, which claims our life. It's either life or death. You either accept Christ as your atonement, or you atone for your own sins and die. It's that simple. It's that simple. So when you look at the fact that the law, brethren, the law has two roles it plays in the life of a Christian. One, it plays the role of an educational tool. It helps us to understand the definition of what is sin. Because we don't want to sin. Because we know sin is the transgression of law. And sin equates to death. So that is what we have to avoid. So with that being said, The faith that we have in Christ, we utilize and implement the law as our educational tool, Mr. Albert. And secondly, we understand if we fall out of that grace, if we fall out of that faith, we default back to the custodian, back to the schoolmaster with the big stick, back to the custodial situation and condition that we were in prior to our acceptance of the mediator, faith. And we default into the grasp of the death penalty that calls for us. Because we're always carrying that death penalty. For all intents and purposes, brethren, we're on parole. We're on parole. We're in layaway on parole. And God is watching us, viewing us, helping us, of course, through His Holy Spirit and all the things that go along with it. But the reality that we're dealing with here is, He says, but before faith came, were kept under the law, shut up to faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law, verse 24 now, was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Because when you realize, and this is how the law brings us to Christ, because it identifies sin, and when you understand the fact that God's got a death penalty out on you, a death warrant out on you, by virtue of your sins, because you transgressed His law, and the wages of sin is death, that draws you, or at least once you recognize that, that should motivate you to accept Christ in faith and belief. You fall under God's grace, forgiveness. You're okay. Use the tool now, the law. Use the tool to educate yourself, keep you on the straight and narrow. And use it as your guardrails. Use it as, the law is the light of the lamp of my feet, right? Psalms. Oh, how love I thy law, it is ever. I mean, how do we do all these things? We just throw them away? The Old Testament is loaded with loving the law, making the law a lamp under your feet, and so forth and so on. Of course, the law has an educational value. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, and you have faith in that sacrifice, and now under grace through forgiveness, you have an ability to escape the schoolmaster. You can escape the custodian, who is the custodian of that death penalty. So, brethren, let me close real quickly here. In Romans 3, and in verse 28, we read, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You get that? Without the deeds of the law. Because your faith is what allows God's grace to be upon you. But that doesn't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The law now takes the role as a guide, as a educational tool. And we already read so many things that the law claims we should not do that is in the law. He goes on here and he says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles also. Verse 30, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law. Mr. Albert.